Thank you very much, Matthias, and good evening. It's wonderful to have you here tonight, whether you've just wandered in with someone or you're visiting, it's great to have you here. My name's Tim, as I said, and I'm one of the dumb Christians that Ryan spoke about. I was brought up in a Christian home, quite a strict Christian home, actually, and so I can't remember a time I didn't know the stories about Jesus and his death and his resurrection. I think I had a kind of a rules-based view of Christianity, which Ryan spoke about people often having. And so one of the rules that we had was you had to start the day with prayers and Bible reading. And so at 6:15 in the morning, my alarm clock would go off and I was expected to get the Bible out and start reading. But I worked out that if I kept my Bible under the covers, I could whip it out when I heard Dad coming up the hallway and I could look like the good guy reading the Bible, and actually I'd just been asleep. What changed for me was actually in my late teenage years when it became public that my dad had committed very serious crimes against young girls over a long period of time. And that turned my world upside down. The narrative that I'd heard from Dad about God and about the Lord Jesus, in my mind, had been totally undermined by my dad's behaviour as he lived a life of hypocrisy. And I remember at that time in my life, in my late teenage years, weighing up the idea, is there a God or not? And it seemed to me that if there isn't a God, it seemed like there wasn't much hope. It just means we're going to live and then we die. Some people live a good life, like I was trying to do, except for when I was sleeping, wasn't meant to read my Bible. And others lived really bad lives, like my dad clearly had. And in the end, it doesn't actually matter because you just live and you die, and then that's it. And that seemed to me a pretty hopeless view of the world. And it was then that I started considering more seriously the claims of Jesus. And I became to realize that actually Jesus makes the most sense of the world as we know it. And one of the things I've become convinced of is that God is absolutely in control of everything that happens in this world. He's in control of every detail of your life and my life. And there I take it that you're not here by chance. You're here because God wants you to be here. Maybe because someone's invited you. Maybe because you just saw our service advertised and so you came for an Easter service. Or maybe you've just wandered in and you have no idea why you're here. You just found yourself in the room and you've had a seat. Whatever the reason that you're here, I am convinced that God wants you to be here and to hear the wonderful offer that he makes to us in the Lord Jesus tonight. And so I'm going to begin by praying and asking that if there is a God, as I'm convinced there is, he might make himself known to you as we listen to his word together. So maybe you've never prayed before, but why don't you join me and I'll just pray a simple prayer together. God, we thank you that we are here this evening. And we ask that if you are there, you would make yourself known to us as we consider the wonderful news of the resurrection of Jesus. Amen. Christianity began very, very small. And yet Jesus is one of the most influential men who've lived in all of history. When you think about it, Christianity really just began with Jesus and then 12 peasant men who followed him. They were no one special. They were fishermen and tax collectors. And they started following Jesus. But when Jesus was arrested by the Romans and then sentenced to death, these 12 men ran for their lives. They were ashamed. They didn't want to be associated with Jesus. They were scared that they might be killed with him. And so they hid in the shadows and let their teacher, Jesus, go to the cross on his own. But then after Jesus' resurrection, these men were all absolutely transformed. They saw Jesus raised from the dead, and suddenly, once scared to die with him, they were all willing to die for preaching that Jesus had risen. They gave their lives to travelling the world, telling people that they'd seen the risen Lord Jesus. And history tells us that many of them were killed for it. It began with just those 12 men in the first century in the Middle East. And then you fast forward to today, some 2,000 years later, and tonight, over 2.5 billion people around the world claim to follow Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. He is the most influential man that has lived in history. And I think that's reason enough for us to at least consider seriously who this man was and the claims that are made about him. And to do that, I'd like us to take some time to consider the story that was just read for us, which was an eyewitness account on that first occasion when his disciples discovered that his tomb was empty. And notice it began with the weeping woman going to see the body. And so the first sentence up on the screen says, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the woman took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. These women had watched Jesus die. They knew that he was definitely dead. They'd been there 2 days earlier as the Roman soldiers arrested Jesus, spat on him, mocked him, beat him. They watched as they drove the nails into Jesus' hands and his feet. They watched as Jesus took his final breath. They watched as the Roman soldiers took a spear and stabbed Jesus in the side. And they saw the water and the blood which flowed out, a sign that Jesus' heart had stopped beating. They knew that Jesus had died, and they loved Jesus. They were his followers. They were his friends. They knew Jesus as a rabbi and a friend. And so they're grieving that their friend is dead. And we're told they get up on this particular morning. They get up early, and they go to the tomb with their spices. It was Jewish tradition to bring spices to stop the body of a dead person smelling. And so they go to care for Jesus' body. It would be a little bit like you and I maybe going to a funeral parlour to see a friend who's died and to spend our last moments with them around the casket. And so these women are going with great grief to see the body of Jesus in the tomb where he was laid. Death is an awful, awful reality, isn't it? And as much as we don't like to think about death, 10 out of 10 people die. We are plagued by death. And you only have to watch the news to know that that's the case. Whether it's the soldiers being killed on the front line in the war between Ukraine and Russia, whether it's people who lose their lives due to natural disaster, or lose their lives suddenly because of an accident I read just yesterday of a pedestrian killed in Rangiora, hit by a car. Death is everywhere. And it's not just kind of accidental death or death that kind of seems to cut life short, but even just natural causes of death. Cancer, an awful, awful silent killer. Or just old age, each day, a day closer to the grave. Death hangs over all of us. And we would be very silly not to think about that and be prepared for it. We never know when it's coming. I think of two young men I know, both in their early 30s, and in two separate incidences, they both died tragically when a train hit their vehicle. And they left everything behind. Death is so final, isn't it? Our friends are here 1 minute and then they're gone the next. And in the face of death, we long for there to be some kind of hope. In my role as a pastor, I have the privilege of going to lots of funerals. And I've been to some where they're not Christian funerals. And it strikes me that at every funeral, people want to offer some words of hope. And so they'll say things like, I'm sure they've gone to a better place. I'm sure they're living on in our hearts. I'm sure they're looking down on us with a smile. One particular funeral stands out to me where the daughter of the man who died got up and gave a speech during the sermon. And she said with confidence, I know my dad has gone to a better place and he's smiling on us today. And then she came up to me after the funeral with tears in her eyes, and said, Tim, do you really think Dad's gone to a better place? And is smiling. You see, she longed for there to be some hope, but she had no assurance. Well, the resurrection of Jesus begins with women who are grieving because of death. That is the backdrop of the narrative of Jesus. And when they arrive at the tomb, they find the stone has been rolled away, and the tomb is empty. So have a look. The second sentence there, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And so they wonder what has happened. It would be quite a shock, wouldn't it? I mean, you imagine going to the funeral parlour to spend your last moments with someone you love around the casket, and you walk into the room, and the casket's at the end of the room, and you gather around with your friends and your family, and then you look in to say your last goodbyes, and the body's gone. Now, I take it at that point, you wouldn't look to your family and friends and say, you know what? He's probably just come back to life and he's probably down at the pub having a beer. We should go join him. That's not going to be your first thought when the body's missing, right? You're going to be skeptical. You're going to be confused. What's going on here? Where's the body? Well, that is what these women would have felt. They go expecting to see Jesus. They knew he had definitely died on the cross. They knew that he'd definitely been buried because they would have watched their friend Joseph, who took Jesus' body and laid it in this tomb. And the Roman soldiers were really keen to make sure that no one could steal Jesus' body. They were worried that maybe Jesus' followers would steal his body and then claim he'd been raised from the dead in order to start some kind of resurrection story and to start a revolt against the Roman Empire. And so they had this great big stone rolled in front of the tomb and then had soldiers guard it so that no one could get in and steal the body. And so the women go down, they expect to say their last farewells to Jesus, and he's gone. The stone's rolled away, and there's nothing in the tomb. And they're human beings like you and I. And so their first response is not, oh, he must have been raised. It's one of confusion. They wonder what's happened. What's going on? And I think that helps us understand the authenticity of what we're reading. This is a real account. This is history. This is how they respond. They respond just like you and I. Where is he? What's happening? It's a skeptical response. But then they received the special revelation. We're told in verse 4, sentence 4, that while they were wandering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen." It's an unusual thing, isn't it? These two men that appear with these kind of lightning kind of clothes. But notice again that this isn't what the women expect. This isn't like angels show up every day. Again, they're terrified. What is this? This is something special. This is unusual. God is doing something special at this particular time in history. And so they fall on their faces, scared, just again, like you and I would. But then the angel speaks those wonderful words. "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen." And with those words, the course of history is changed forever. The resurrection of Jesus proves that Jesus really is who he claimed to be. Jesus claimed to be God himself, the creator of the universe, who came into our world as a man, a Jewish man, in the first century. And Jesus made this extraordinary claim. He said, "Me and my Father, we are one. And no one comes to God except through me." And he proved that these claims were true by the miracles he did. He did things that no man or woman has ever done, ever before or ever since. He made blind people see. He made lame people walk. He walked on water. He calmed a storm with just a few words. And all these miracles that Jesus did were undeniable to the people who saw them. He was proving that he is someone different to the rest of us. But the ultimate proof that he really is God is the fact that he rose from the grave, never to die again. This is one of the things that makes Christianity different to every other religion, because it is based on this true, reliable, historical event that we can look at and examine and work out the evidence for. And when you think about it, every other leader of every other religion is dead and buried, and that's the end. You think of Confucius, dead and buried, that's it. Mahatma Gandhi, dead, buried, that's it. You think of the prophet Muhammad, dead and buried, and that's the end. But Jesus, dead and buried, and then raised to life. And his resurrection not only proves that he is who he claimed, but also proves to us that there really is life after death. And that is what we really long for, isn't it? That's what we hope. We want some answer in the face of death. And Jesus says, "Well, guess what? You're in luck. There is life after death. I've died and been raised to life." And Jesus promises that anyone who believes in him will be raised with him. Now, I hope that if this is the first time you're hearing it, you are skeptical. Like, I hope you don't just kind of say, "Oh yeah, I believe it. Jesus rose from the dead. Of course he did." Because these things do not happen. This is unusual. Dead people stay dead. That's the normal thing. This is an extraordinary event. And again, as you read it, notice the disciples, they're skeptical. The women were confused. And then we're told that they go back to the other 11, Jesus' other followers. We're told in verse 9. And they tell the apostles that what they've heard, that the angels appeared and told them that Jesus has risen and that the tomb was empty. And they say in verse 11, they did not believe the woman because their words seemed to them like nonsense, right? It makes sense. You guys are talking rubbish. Dead people don't come back to life. It's nonsense. But Peter wants to see for himself. And so he runs to the tomb and he bends over and he sees the strips of linen lying by themselves and he wonders to himself what's happened. You see, these first disciples of Jesus, they're skeptics. They don't easily believe that Jesus rose from the dead. They refuse to believe it until they see it with their own eyes. And so Peter goes and he sees the empty tomb. And we're told further on in this account of Jesus' life that later on, Jesus then appears to his disciples. They see him. They speak with him. They eat with him. They're able to touch him. And over a period of 40 days, his disciples see him over and over again. We're told on one occasion that he's seen by over 500 people at once. Jesus was definitely dead, crucified by the Roman soldiers. He was definitely buried, the tomb guarded by the Roman soldiers. But then the tomb was definitely empty, and Jesus was definitely seen afterwards on numerous times. And the question for us tonight is, will we believe these eyewitness accounts? Will we believe the words that are being told to us? They wrote it down so that we might know with certainty that these things are true. And I put it to you that there's no more important question you could ask than, do you think Jesus really rose from the dead? And if you've never considered the evidence for it, I really encourage you to do so. Not only do we have these eyewitness testimonies of what happened at the time, we also have the promises that Jesus made that this is what was going to happen. You see, the death and resurrection of Jesus didn't just kind of surprise Jesus. He knew it was coming. And so he told his disciples three times before he died that this was where he was going, that he would be crucified and then on the third day be raised again. Did you notice that that's what the angel said to the woman in verse 6? He's not here, he's risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. And then they remembered his words. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, and he says, I told you I'd die and then be raised again. This was planned. God wasn't caught by surprise when they crucified his son. This was God's plan from the beginning of time. And we're told that it must happen. He must be handed over to sinful men and die. And the question we should automatically have is why? Why must it happen? Well, the Bible answers the rest of that story. The Bible tells us the story of the world. The Bible tells us that God made the world. There is one God. He is the God of heaven and earth. And he created all things and everything that exists, he made. And the world he made was a good world. It was a world where there wasn't any suffering, where there wasn't any pain or grief, where there wasn't any death. It was a world where we enjoyed the world that he'd made, and we enjoyed the God who made it. But then very early on in human history, we rejected God. We wanted to live in God's world, but without some God telling us what to do. And so the very first man and woman kicked God off his throne and made themselves their own rulers. And every person has done exactly the same thing ever since. And we're told in the Bible that from that moment on, death and suffering entered our world. We rejected the God who'd made us. And the result is death. Now, I think most of us like to think we're good people. And the way we kind of justify that is we compare ourselves to one another. And the thing is, you can always find someone worse than you, right? And so what we do is we just kind of draw a line and we think there are good people and there are bad people. And it's funny how when you do that, you always end up on the side of good. And so we kind of look at the world and we think, well, you know, there are really bad people. There are people who've done awful, atrocious things. They're bad, but not me. I try my best. I'm a pretty good person. But God says that's not right. When we compare ourselves to him and ask the question, have we loved him, the creator of the world, none of us can live up to that standard. It's a little bit like you imagine two boats, and on one boat, the crew are polite, they're hardworking, they keep the ship tidy, they're respectable men, they're a pleasure to kind of get to know a wee bit, and you think, you know, they're good blokes. And then on the other ship, well, they're unruly, they're rude, they're crass, they're drunk, the ship's a mess, they're lazy. You think, well, those guys, they're the bad guys. But then you realise that actually both ships are flying the Jolly Roger. You see, it makes no difference whether they're polite and kind of good people in our eyes. The fact is, they're pirates and they deserve to be punished for their crimes of pirating, whatever a pirate does, right? It makes no difference. And the Bible says we're the same before God. Some of us are obviously sinners, and we're aware we're sinners. We know we've done wrong. Our sin goes before us. Others of us, well, we're polite. We're good-natured people. We're middle-class New Zealanders. We're pretty good. But in God's eyes, we're all rebels who want to live in his world without him. And the result is that we deserve death. I occasionally pick my wife flowers. As a sign I love her, and I take this beautiful-looking bouquet home, and then she arranges them in a vase. And the reality is those flowers are slowly dying, right? Like they've been cut off from the roots, And she puts them in the vase. She tries to make them look pretty. And in a few days, they start to droop. And she tidies them up a wee bit. She puts a bit more fresh water in. And she tries to make them look as good as she can. She pulls off the dead petals and throws them out. But in a few days' time, they're dead. And they end up in the rubbish bin. And the Bible says we're just like those flowers. We've been cut off from God, the giver of life. We have cut ourselves off from him. And therefore, we're slowly dying. Now, we can make ourselves look pretty. We can put on a bit of makeup. We can go to the gym and work out. But day by day, our bodies are drooping. And one day, we're picking dead bits off, right? Because every day is a day closer to the grave. We've been cut off from the source of life. But Jesus came to make it right. Jesus came to reconcile us to God, the source of life. And to illustrate how he did that, I sometimes tell the story of the chief of a village. And this chief was in charge of this village, and yet the village had a great problem with stealing. And he knew that if he didn't do anything about it, the stealing would ruin the people as they kind of bickered and squabbled with one another. And so he said, I've got to do something about the problem of stealing. And so he passed a law, and the law was that the next person caught stealing would receive 40 lashes in the public square. And so the law was passed, and everybody heard about it, and they all went home that night. And then sure enough, overnight, they caught a thief. And so the next morning, the whole village gathered in the public square, and they were there to watch the punishment be dished out on this person who'd been caught stealing. The chief was there in his chair watching what was going on. They're all there, and he calls out the prison guards and says, bring the prisoner out. And so she's led out with her hands tied behind her back. And to the chief's shock and horror, he realizes that it's his own mother. And she was caught stealing from her neighbor the night before. She's an old, frail lady being led out into the middle of the square. And the chief suddenly wonders, what am I going to do? The people look to me to keep law and order. I have to dish out the punishment. The stealing has to be dealt with. But it's my mum. And 40 lashes could kill her. And so he slowly gets up out of his chair. And he has his mother tied to the pole with everyone watching. And then he goes over to her. And he wraps his arm around her so that she's standing between him and the pole. And then he tells the prison guards, dish out the 40 lashes. And so they lift the whip. And the 40 lashes land on his back instead of hers. He punishes the crime, but he has great mercy on his mum. And that is a picture of what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus. We deserve the anger of God because of our rebellion against him. But Jesus came to take that penalty for us. He shields us from the anger of God so that all of God's anger at our sin was poured out on Jesus instead. And the resurrection of Jesus, as he's raised from the grave, is proof that the penalty has been paid. Much like at the end of a prison sentence, the prison doors swing open, and it's a sign that the prisoner has paid the sentence for their crimes and they're free to go. So for Jesus, the gates of death, death itself, the gates swing open, and he's raised from the grave. And it's a sign that he has paid the price for our sin. He has paid for it. He's dealt with it. It is done. And the fact that he's been raised from the dead says to us that he is Lord and Saviour. He is the Saviour, the one who died for us, and he is Lord over all. After 40 days of being with his disciples and continuing to teach them, Jesus was ascended to heaven, where he is seated at God's right hand even tonight. And Jesus has promised that one day he will come back. He will come back to judge the living and the dead. And whether you believe it or not, one day you will stand in front of Jesus and you'll have to give an account for how you've lived in God's world. And on that day, those who've believed in Jesus and trusted him and followed him will have their sins forgiven and receive eternal life with him. But those who laugh at him, refuse to take him seriously, those who continue to reject God, will face God's anger at their sin on their own, and they'll be separated from God forever in a place the Bible calls hell. Nobody has to go to hell. No one has to go there. God has made it a way possible for us to escape it, and he warns us about it so that we might escape it. He says, just come to me. Turn away from your sin and turn to the Lord Jesus, and you will be forgiven. And the question for us is, will you do it? It's a little bit like a wedding. You can imagine kind of a Disney story where you have a rich prince who kind of owns, you know, everything. He's a wealthy man. Money's no object. He has lots of land. One day he's going to be king. And he falls in love with a poor princess. Sorry, poor slave girl. She'll be a princess soon. He falls in love with her. And she's got nothing, right? Like, she's dressed in rags. She's not got a dollar to her name. She works as a servant in some other person's house. All she has is a great big debt she can never pay off. But they fall in love. And when they get married, and the prince looks at this woman and says, I take you to be my wife. What he's saying is, I will take you as you are. I will take you dressed in your rags. I will take all of your debt and I'll pay it for you, and I will treasure you as my wife. And when she looks at him and says, and I'll take you to be my husband, what does she get? She gets all of his riches, right? She becomes a princess. One day she'll be queen, and all of her debt is gone. And that is what God offers to do for us in the Lord Jesus. He sees us in a rebellion, and he offers to take us to be his, to take our sin upon himself, to take the debt that we owe God and pay for it for us. And if we take Jesus to be our Lord and Saviour, then we receive the eternal life that Jesus has. Jesus says, whoever believes in him will be raised from the dead and live with him forever and have eternal life. And so the question I want to leave you with this Easter is, will you accept it? Now, it may be that some of you here are like Peter. You see, Peter heard the news and he wanted to see for himself. And I want to encourage you to do that. If you have never seriously considered the claims of Jesus, then see for yourself. One way you could do that is to just take a biography of Jesus. There are four in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you could just take away a biography of Jesus' life and read it. Maybe you could ask the Christian friend who brought you tonight to read it with you. But just read it on your own and ask the question, what do I make of Jesus? We have some free copies of a couple of those books by the door, and you're welcome to take one as you leave this evening. If you've never done that as an adult, please do. See for yourself. Another way to do it might be to come to our life course, which we run at different times throughout the year, and it's a really easy way to find out a little bit more. It runs over four evenings where we put on a free meal so you can come and get a good feed, and then we start thinking through some of the big questions that people often ask, like, is there a God? How could there be a God when the world's full of suffering? Those kind of questions that Ryan mentioned earlier. And so over dinner, you have a chance to listen to a talk, ask some questions if you have them. It's a free course to attend, and we'd really love to have you. It may be that there are some who just need to do a bit more work in thinking about it. There may be others who just think this is a load of nonsense. And all I'd say to you is, it's a free world, but Jesus warns us that one day we will see him face to face. And so I leave that with you. But there may be others in the room who perhaps are ready to accept this wonderful offer. Maybe you've been thinking about it for a while and you decide tonight that actually I want Jesus to pay for my sin. I don't want to pay for it on my own, and I'm ready to accept this offer and commit myself to following Jesus. Now, if you do make that decision, it will cost you because you'll no longer be able to live your life your way. You will want to get to know Jesus. You need to learn how to obey him and follow him. But whatever it costs you, you will gain much, much more. For you will gain the forgiveness of your sins. You will gain a relationship with God as your Heavenly Father. And you will gain a wonderful hope in the face of death. The hope of eternal life. Not an airy fairy, I hope it's true kind of hope. A real hope based in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, if that is you and you'd like to make that decision, one way you can do that is by praying a very simple prayer. And the words are going to be up on the screen. And you can have a read. I don't want to trick you. You can think about what you're praying. And I'm going to leave a time of quiet so you can think about it. And if you would like to pray that prayer, you can just say those words to the Lord in your own mind, and he will absolutely hear you. So let's take a moment of quiet, and then I'll pray the prayer. And if you'd like to echo the words in your own heart, then please do. Let's pray together. Let me pray this prayer. Dear God, I admit that I have wronged you. I have lived in your world, but have not loved you. I am sorry. Please forgive me. I believe Jesus died for me and rose to life again. Please give me life in him. Help me to follow Jesus from this day on. Amen.